Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Second Sunday of Advent. Accordingly, our passages have to do with the coming of the Lord. The Nicene Creed includes reference to that coming. We'll be reciting this together when we make our statement of faith. Included in it is the comment that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Rhetorical question. Do you look forward to the life to come? All right. Not so rhetorical after all. You just can't help yourself. Bless the Lord, you look forward to that. Because I think here many of us are confident in what the Lord has in store for us. We're confident in his goodness, his creative goodness. But many in the church have not been confident, haven't been looking forward to it. It's not been a matter of hope. In fact, I'll share with you a quote from a couple pastors. One, an American pastor, who said, whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. I said, why? I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium. To float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. Now, this is a pastor. It's also terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. Of course, if you remember from The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, you know, Huck preferred to be with Tom Sawyer in hell rather than, you know. But let's see, I've got the story right here. Miss Watson took a dim view of Huck's fun-loving spirit, and according to Huck, she went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day along with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there. She said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together. Of course, some misconceptions about hell, too. And may we deliver others from that misconception. There will be nothing good there. Here's an English vicar. I don't know if he's an Anglican or not, but he was asked by a colleague what he expected after death, and he said this, well, if it comes to that, I suppose I shall enter into eternal bliss, but I really wish you wouldn't bring up such depressing subjects. Of course, now think, if you got clergy with that attitude, how often are they going to talk about heaven and teach about the life to come? And there's a lot about the life to come in Scripture. In fact, really, in our creed, it just touches the basics of it, which, of course, is what we need to agree on. And the reality is when we go beyond that very basic, there's disagreement. And I'm going to move into some things where there may be disagreement on. I know there is historically in the church. But I want to present to you, I think, a picture of what's to come that ought to bring us a lot of joy and something to look forward to. It certainly is a lot more interesting story than what's often given. The way that it is in the church in many places today is all we're waiting for right now is for the Lord to come, and we have the new, you know, we're going to be in heaven together. But that's kind of it. There's a lot more to the story. There's another chapter or two that's in there that I think is quite encouraging for us. And it's going to involve more than a never-ending church service. Here at COK, we love to worship the Lord. And, you know, for me, if I had the energy, I'd say, let's just keep going. Of course, with the resurrection body, we can. But there's going to be more, even. John Eldridge, in his book, The Journey of Desire, said, "Nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We have settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another." And we're going to do a lot of singing along here, but it's more than that. And our heart sings forever and ever. That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and feel guilty that we are not more spiritual. We lose heart and we turn once more to the present to find what life we can. So for so many who are in the church, there's a focus not on the life to come, but on now. Because I've got to catch all the gusto I can in this life. What we're going to see here is, of course, that Christians often themselves are influenced and buy into the philosophy of the day. Many in the church have bought into the philosophy of evolution, for instance. It's a false teaching. And there's a lot to shoot that down with, but we buy into it, and it affects our life and our dependence upon God and what we look forward to Him, because then things become an accident rather than because of the creative, supernatural power of a good God. St. Paul, in his epistle today, exhorts us to depend upon the Scriptures in a way that gives us hope. We'll start there. I want to invite you to his epistle. This is the great letter to the Romans, chapter 15. We're going to focus on two verses out of this. There's a lot of great stuff, but keeping with the theme of Advent, of coming, I'm going to use these. Verse 4, chapter 15. This is page 1207 in your sanctuary Bibles. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So what are we hearing there? That the Lord has provided the Scriptures. Remember, for him, as he's saying this, he's talking about the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And so he says, God has provided that for you, that as you walk in him and endure with him, that you'll be encouraged by his word and have hope as you go through all of it. That's Chuck's paraphrase of it. Because life in this world is rugged. You need encouragement. You need to have that hope that there's more to come. Something far better. In fact, in the souls of most humans is this desire for something that might be called utopia. And there have been many efforts throughout the history of the world to try to produce that on earth. Well, the Lord has a hope for us that is utopia and then beyond. But it doesn't come from man's manipulations. It comes from the advent of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. So let's go on. Verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." Who's that? The Jews, Israel. "To show God's truthfulness." So he's demonstrating his truthfulness through these people, his faithfulness. That's another reason where people make a huge mistake when they discount God's continuing purpose for Israel. It's huge, and it ties in with eschatology, with the understanding of the last days tremendously. I think it's the linchpin. "So to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Who are the patriarchs? Well, summed up in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in that would include then the covenant with David. So there was a covenant that was made. If you go back to Genesis 12, the promise made to Abraham is, "I'm going to make you a great nation. And through that, then he promises a land, and he promises a people, and he promises that the world will be blessed through you." And by that, of course, he must mean his descendants. And we know as we look at the whole picture of Scripture that ultimately it points to Abraham's seed, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah of God. So that's the promise. And so all those things that followed from there are a living of that out, a fleshing of that out. And so in today's Isaiah passage, we have some of that focus of how that's to culminate. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. So those scriptures reveal something that should encourage them and give them hope. And the them certainly includes us. But when he ties it in with the promises to the patriarchs, it also includes Israel. So the promises that were made to them are promises that actually should encourage us and give us hope. And here's one of those promises, and we use it all the time. Chapter 11, Isaiah, in your Sanctuary Bibles, page 732. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember, Jesse, the father of David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Very familiar, right? Now, what's the image here? You have a stump. Stumps aren't very appealing, are they? In fact, in my yard, I want to ground them down even further so they're not in the way. But in this case, you have the stump, and from it comes a shoot. That's exactly what happened when Jesus came into the world, was incarnate. What was the announcement to Mary? Luke chapter 1. The announcement is that she was going to bear a child. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's astounding on many levels, but including the fact that there hadn't been anybody on the throne for a long time. There'd been a blood curse. We talked about this 2 weeks ago on that line that the Lord then bypassed with the son of Nathan from David's line. Just an amazing thing. Maybe we'll cover it again at Christmas. But it's that provision by the Lord to keep that promise. But nobody had been on the throne. The royal line came for Jesus came through Joseph. The bloodline, which was cursed. Well, who was Joseph? Well, in one sense, you'd say he's royalty. Right. Of a stump. I mean, he was a poor man. That's no royal line. And so here, that's kind of the image there. And then what we have then is out of that stump coming this shoot. And this shoot represents one who is to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So what comes to mind to Mary when she hears this? Oh, the Lord's promises to the patriarchs, to Israel, is going to be fulfilled through this one. All right. We, of course, have discovered that there's two comings. In the first coming, he came to redeem Israel and us. The second coming, he comes in glory and will reign on that throne that's promised here back in chapter 11 of Isaiah, amongst many, many other places. So we'll continue. So this one who's the shoot, who's also known as a branch, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Okay, that's descriptive of Yeshua, the Messiah, correct? Jesus, our Lord. That's him. Yes. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by disputes by what his ears hear. You know what? Jesus didn't come to decide disputes. In fact, he told some folk, you go settle it, then come back. But he will. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He's going to be the authority. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's going to be characteristic of his kingdom. Look back with me to Isaiah chapter 2, where he gives a little preview when he talks about this in the latter days. Verse 2 and following of chapter 2. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," I've shared before that mountain is a term that represents kingdom. So some lots of times when you see mountains spoken of, I mean, Jerusalem is on a mount, you know, and yet it will be higher than the mountains of the earth. What? Because he's talking about it as a kingdom. So here it goes. Shall be established as the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now you're familiar with this passage, I'm sure. "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." What's that telling us? "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." One of our utopic visions is peace, isn't it? No more war. No more threat of terrorism or of nukes. I mean, on you can go, right? Electric magnetic pulses that destroy. "They shall not learn war anymore. In fact, they shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain," is what the Lord says. So that's the characteristic of that time. Let's read on further, and we'll get a sense of this time. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fat." I mean, isn't that a wonderful image? "And you come down, and the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together." Can you picture that? "And the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Now, that presents certain physiological problems from our point of view. And yet, can the Lord not do that if he's recreating? "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Wow. I'd say that's pretty pervasive, the waters cover the sea. And the knowledge of the Lord is not merely about him, it's knowing him. So the whole world will know him. And we're in a time of wonderful tranquility, right? You know, I love the beauty of tigers. I'm not going to hang around with one. I would look forward to the day when I could do that. Or being up in the Northwest, we'd see the great emergence of the orca, you know, the killer whale. I want to go surfing on that baby. But I ain't doing that. I've seen him do it at SeaWorld. I'd like to do that too, but no. But in that day, in this picture you get, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." St. Paul in the epistle is quoting this. Of course, the interesting is he who's the shoot from Jesse is also the root. That's, of course, a clear picture that he is before, isn't he? He's the very Lord of David and of Jesse. "So in that day, the nation shall inquire of him, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant the remains of his people. And so he goes on to talk about this regathering of the dispersed, verse 12, from the four corners of the earth, which, by the way, I want to note to you, that doesn't mean that Isaiah thought the world was flat. The Bible does not propose that. Some people, I tell you that, say, well, why? Because there are people who make arguments against Scripture on that basis. Don't get duped by that. Yes, it speaks of the four corners. How many of you have ever used that term, four corners of the earth? Many of you, right? You know, we're speaking of north, south, east, west. And actually, Isaiah specifically speaks of the earth as a sphere. This is in 700 plus BC. He had no, well, let's put it, he hadn't been to space like Charlie had. Charlie saw it. Isn't that amazing? But Isaiah knew it. That's the supernatural revelation of the God of the Bible who has spoken through his prophets, and he's speaking this clearly to us. And just as we believe that Jesus is a shoot from Jesse, we also believe that he's the root of Jesse. And just as we believe those things, we should believe that he's coming to rule and he's going to stand as a signal to the nations and that he's going to regather his people. And we're told that the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. That's speaking of the northern tribes. And those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. You know what? That hasn't happened in history. It may actually be happening now, but not to its fullness. But there's hints of that. So what do we hear? Bottom line of what we hear is there's a time that's coming where the Lord will reign. And that's what we're told throughout the prophets. We covered a couple weeks ago when we talked about Jesus as Christ the King. So it's Christ the King Sunday. Daniel foretells this coming of the kingdom that will fill the earth, that comes from God and will take the place of the nations of this world. Of the empire, shall we say, take the place and will rule over the nations. And then we come to that famous passage in Daniel chapter 7 when we're told about the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So wonderful picture. Then he goes on to talk about the saints possessing the kingdom with him. Who are the saints? Well, that includes you and me. Paul speaks, yes, you are saints, those who've been made holy. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What's more to be said about that is that when it speaks of the saints, it's not talking just about Israel. By the way, it's not talking just about us either, because it's clearly talking about Israel. But as Paul points out, these promises are also for the Gentiles. So the nations come to the king. The nations flow to Jerusalem. We are told that we will reign with him. Let's look at a couple of those passages. Page 1048. This is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 28 and following. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, in the regenerated, the restored world," that's what that Greek word is, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The many who are first will be last, and the last first. He's talking there about those disciples being on the thrones over the 12 tribes. He also says earlier in that chapter, he talks about, that's chapter 25 where he does this. Remember the parable of the pounds and talents? And we're told there that when they came back to the master, verse 23 of chapter 25, the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I will set you over. You've been responsible with this. I'm going to entrust more for you to be a steward over. I believe that's referring to this coming kingdom. Because I tell you, there's plenty of great saints who have been very responsible stewards of the Lord's stuff, and you don't see them with much to be stewards over. In fact, what they end up doing many times is losing their life. When the Lord's talking about reward and about reigning with him, he's talking, I believe, about this coming kingdom. Here's more of it. St. Paul in 2 Timothy says this. The saying is trustworthy. Bank it. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Do you believe that? If we endure, we will also reign with him. You believe that? Okay, well, reign over what? Reign over your cloud that you're playing your harp on. Well, thanks a lot. No, you will be entrusted with more that you're to be a steward over. Again, there's a whole lot more to unpack here than we have time to do. So I'm just trying to make a case for you to think about these things. And in Revelation 5, the Lamb is about to unroll the scroll. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Not reign in heaven, reign on the earth. One last passage in Isaiah, so let's turn back, if you will, because this will make clear that this period of blessing that's spoken of is not a reference to heaven. What I will say is that heaven, or the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, will be even more. But we'll get a taste in this world of what it's like to have a reign of righteousness under a righteous king. And the Lord says this, verse 19 and following, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." In the eternal state, there won't be infants. Or an old man who does not fill out his days. I'm telling you, when I get to heaven, I don't want to be the old man there. Are you with me? Right? That's not the vision that we have. The vision and expectation is it will be glorified bodies. This one's, and you know what I'm saying. "For the young man shall die 100 years old. There's no death in the eternal state, the new heavens and earth. "And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." There's no sin there. "They shall build houses and inhabit them." That's pretty active. That's not just floating on a cloud. "They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat." So all your hard work isn't going to go to somebody else. It's not going to get taxed away. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not bear labor in vain or bear children for calamity or sudden terror. I mean, is that one of the heartbreaks this happens? None of that kind of heartbreak. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. Before they call, I will answer. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. It connects right back with that previous text in chapter 11. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The prophets were expecting something more than what we as the church often expect. And yet what's happened in the history of the church, because these are material and earthly things, and we're so heavenly minded, it's a spiritual thing, that what we think of and spiritualize is far greater. In other words, it's beneath us to desire to drink the cup with the Lord, for instance, to literally drink the cup which he promised, or to break bread with him. The disciples got to do that, but you know, we don't. Let me make a statement to you. What has infected the church through history is earthly philosophy. And it's a philosophy that's contrary to God's word. If you go back to Genesis, what do you hear about the created order? It is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good. But Plato had a different idea. The material was not good. In fact, the body is a prison for the soul. Is that biblical? No. Who created the body for the soul? God. And he said it was good. Who's the one that's resurrecting a body and has done so in his son? And it's physical. He ate. He said, touch me. He broke bread. That's physical. It's a spiritual body. But when it speaks of spiritual, it's really talking about the heavenly realm. It's heavenly, but it still is physical. We preached on this in the resurrection. Let me say it again. Paul uses that terminology of, the analogy, excuse me, of something being planted. You plant the seed, right? It's not the seed you want, it's what comes from the seed. Is that which comes from the seed less than that which is buried? By no means. Is it less physical? By no means. In fact, we typically have a lot more, don't we? This little seed made that? Yeah. And that's the promise of the heavenly body. But that's not just for us, it's for all the created order. Let me read this to you from Romans. For the creation was subjected to futility, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And on it goes. The Lord's object isn't to go start from scratch, or he would have done that a long time ago. The Lord's object in this story that he tells is to redeem, to restore, to bring renewal. Otherwise, the enemy wins. But no, the king has come into the world and taken on our flesh and lived and died as one of us and died on the cross and rose victoriously from the dead in a physical body. Hallelujah. The tomb was empty. And he did it because he's going to restore all things. And he's going to demonstrate in his promises how truthful, how faithful he is. Because he can be no other. And when he says, I'm going to do it, by golly, I'm going to do it. And Plato doesn't have a clue. And neither then do those theologians who began to take on that philosophy that we might describe as Christoplatonic, They believed in the Lord. They're saved. No question in my mind. But they began to then try to interpret Scripture in a way that they could accommodate that philosophy and yet claim to be Christian. And so they denied actually what the earliest church fathers declared. Let me read a couple of these and we'll close up here. I won't keep going. One of the great early church fathers, Irenaeus, 2nd century. And of course, St. John died supposedly somewhere in the 90s of the 1st century, okay? And he had disciples. One of his disciples was Polycarp. Polycarp was martyred for the Lord. Polycarp was Irenaeus' mentor. Well, one of Polycarp's companions, teammates, is Papias. And so this is what Irenaeus says about the promised blessings we just read about in Scripture. The predicted blessing, therefore, belongs unquestionably to the times of the kingdom, when the righteous will bear rule after their rising from the dead. It is also the time when the creation will bear fruit with an abundance of all kinds of food, having been renovated and set free. And all of the animals will feed on the vegetation of the earth. They will become peaceful and harmonious among each other, and they will be in perfect subjection to man. And these things are borne witness to in the fourth book of the writings of Papias, the hearer of John and a companion of Polycarp. They didn't believe in pie in the sky. What did the apostles say? Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When are you going to fulfill those promises you made to the patriarchs? That's what they were looking to after 40 days of being taught by Jesus after the resurrection. They were still counting on that kingdom. And St. Peter then later talks about the restoration of all things in chapter 3 of Acts. It's restoration. Not, oh, Israel blew it. I'm done with them. The earth is sinful. I'm done with that. No, I will show my faithfulness and I will put a new heart in them. I will make the new heaven and earth. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it because you can't. But the good news is I can and I have. And he who believes in me, puts some trust in me, will have that life to come. And you saints have a message to share with a world that is lost. They think it's meaningless, that it has no direction. But what we have to say is, the best chapters are yet to come. Make sure you're a part of that chapter with him. Do you believe? Then take him to the world. And we can't do it by ourselves. But he who will make all things new can work himself through us. Let it be done, Lord, in Jesus' name, our Messiah and King. Amen. Let's stand and declare that faith that we have in him.